your Bibles or scroll in your Bible app to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Today we're going to be reading beginning in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. If you are physically able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word and follow along silently as I read aloud, beginning in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. This is what the word of God says. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's get right to it. Pick it up in verse 13. We read, "That very day." Stop. What is taking place in the passage that we're looking at today happened when? Luke says, "That very day," which means it's the same day from the preceding verses we looked at last week. And last week we looked at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, which told us about the resurrection. And so this is the day, the first resurrection Sunday, that day of days when Jesus rose from the grave. This is happening that very day, is what verse 13 is telling us. And so our text takes place on the day that Jesus bodily rose from the grave. It says that very day, verse 13, two of them were going to a village. Now, we don't know much about the two people who are going to a village, but I think we can tell from the text two things. First, the fact Luke refers to them as them likely means this was not one of the 11. For example, look back at verse 9, Luke 24 and verse 9 that we looked at last week. Luke says, "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." See, Luke always seems to distinguish between the 11 apostles, who of course were once 12, but Judas defected and took his own life, so they're down to 11 until Matthias is appointed in Acts chapter 1. And so Luke always seems to distinguish between the 11 or the 12 and the rest. That's what we see in verse 9. So similarly in verse 13, that Luke says two of them likely means these were disciples of Jesus, but not one of his band of brothers, not one of the 12, or two, I should say, of the 11. Followers of Jesus, but not of the 11. The second thing we know is that one of them was named Cleopas. Cleopas, which we see in verse 18. We know nothing about the other person with Cleopas. It could have been his friend. It could have been his wife. Who knows? But one of them was a man named Cleopas, who was likely Luke's source for the account because Luke wasn't there. Verse 13 says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem." If you've read verse 13, you've just read everything we know about the village called Emmaus. That's it. It's never mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. All we know is that it's someplace within 7 miles of Jerusalem. You're like, well, that's pretty specific. How do you know that? Especially if miles wasn't a unit of measurement. It's a good question. In the Greek, it says it was about 60 stadia from Jerusalem. In your Bible, you might have a little footnote, little cross-reference, little doohickey that points you to other information that lets you know that one stadion, which is the singular way of saying stadia, one stadion is about 607 feet. 607 feet times 60, because it was 60 stadia, gives you 36,420 feet. There's 5,280 feet in a mile, and so you divide that into 36,420, you get just under 7 miles. Good morning! Little math on the Sunday morning. Hope you're doing well. That's all we know about Emmaus. That's it. Verse 14 says they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. That should come as no surprise to us, right? I mean, think about the past week of their lives. I can remember vividly, Sarah and I were dating, I think I've explained that before, when 9/11 happened, and we were living in New York City at the time. I remember 9/12, like, so well, the day after that happened. Understand that New Yorkers, if you've ever visited, we don't typically make eye contact with each other, and we don't typically talk with each other if we don't really have a need to. You might interpret that as rude. We just see it as unnecessary. If you stop us, we're happy to talk to you, but otherwise, I'm not going to needlessly look you in the face and smile. So, because there's 11 million people, and I just ain't nobody got time for that. So, I'm walking, and you typically don't talk to strangers. On September 12th, it was very different. It was very different. I could make eye contact with a stranger that day and start anywhere from a 2 second to a 2 minute conversation because we had all been devastated by the events that had just taken place. And so for the first time ever in my life, I'm walking the streets of New York and not just walking from point A to point B, but stopping. We're all walking and we're looking at each other. And every once in a while, you just look at somebody and go, crazy. And they would say, it's unreal. I can't believe it. And sometimes you talk and sometimes you move on. You move on, you talk to somebody else. Somebody else might look at me and go, can you believe it? And I'm like, I'm in total shock. And someone's like, I have a friend who's down there. I say, yeah, there's people from my church who are still down there. Wow. You move on. Tragic events do that to people. They slow them down. There's a common thing that's on everybody's mind that they're talking about because of what has taken place in recent days. And so in verse 14, when it says they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, we should not be surprised. Think about the last week of their lives. I mean, in a week, Jesus made his triumphal entry and massive crowds were thrilled to see him. They hailed him as the Messiah. Afterwards, Jesus exposed and disrupted the religious leaders' corrupt financial stuff that was going on in the temple, their operations. That's the same temple that Jesus would also teach in not long after that, when the religious leaders would once again attempt to trap him and discredit him. And Jesus would, in the temple, both literally and metaphorically speaking, turn the tables on them where they would be silenced. And then Thursday night, Jesus would be arrested and stand in a sham trial and flogged and would later die, and not just die, but die an excruciating death by way of crucifixion. It had been quite a week. These people were devastated that their leader, the one they had trusted and looked to, yes, the one they thought was going to like bring about all sorts of political reform and take over Rome, but also somebody that they loved and trusted and looked to for guidance and teaching from God's word and comfort and encouragement and hope, this man had died. Then earlier that very day, women went to anoint Jesus' body and came back saying not that they saw Jesus, but that they didn't see Jesus. They saw the empty tomb. That's important to keep in mind, that we know the end of the story, but in Luke's account, nobody has seen Jesus yet. Had Jesus risen by this time in the scriptures? Yes. Did anyone see him? No. The ladies came back saying they saw an empty tomb and were told by two men with bedazzled clothing that Jesus had risen. But then they went back and told the crowd what had happened. They told the 11 what had happened. But they didn't say that they saw Jesus. They said that they didn't see Jesus. They said they found his tomb, but that they didn't find him. And then the men with bedazzled clothing told them, like, why do you seek the living among the dead? But at the end of the day, they still didn't see Jesus. They saw an empty tomb. And verse 11 says that when people heard it, they didn't buy it. And personally, I don't blame them. Do you? Like, the man had just died an excruciating death 2 days earlier. Everybody's grieving. Everybody's traumatized. Everybody's going through all the feels and all the things. And these ladies say, we went to the grave and it was empty. And we saw two men with shiny bedazzled clothing who told us, why do you seek the living among the dead? And everyone's like, did you sleep? Have you been sleeping? Are you okay? Because that's bizarre. You mean you didn't find? Did you find that we said two rights and then a left? Did you find the right grave? He's for sure there. They laid him there. So I don't blame the 11 for not believing them, because dead people typically stay where you last leave them. The bottom line is nobody had seen the risen Christ yet. Our text today is the first sighting of the risen Lord. Kinda. Pick it up in verse 14. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Look at verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Recently, I had gone to the Independence campus for something, and I spend most of my time at the Fort Thomas campus, and so I had seen somebody holding the door at the Independence campus that I hadn't seen in a long time, and I was really excited to see him because it's been a long time, and I heard they had recently had a baby, and so I'm like, oh, wow, there he is. This is really cool. And so I'm walking towards the doors at Independence. Richard Schwartz is holding open one door, and this other man is holding open another door. Now, when I walk pretty obnoxiously. This is a normal pace. I'm not in a rush. I'm not breathing heavy. I move, much to my wife's chagrin. I move. I'm just walking. We're going to get there. And so I'm on my way, and I see this guy and I go, hey, and he doesn't really say anything back, and I am coming in hot. All right. So I'm like coming in. And I haven't seen him in so long. I go like, hey, and I'm going to see him and I'm going to give him a hug. And two paces out, which for me is about half a second, two paces out, I see that it's not him. But I'm like, you can't slam the brakes on this. The inertia is like, we're hugging. It's happening. It's going to happen. And so I'm like, hey, and as I'm walking towards him, I do, like, thinking back, replaying it, he's holding the door open, and he goes like this. He goes, like, I guess we're going to do this. Okay. It's fine. And so I'm like, here we go. I give him the hug. It's not him. It's for sure not him. But Pastor Peter he's like, guess Pastor Peter's a hugger. Richard Schwartz is holding open the door. He is loving this. Loving this, because he has told everybody about this since, I'm sure most of you have heard it from him. Okay, he's told everybody about this since it's happened. I'm at camp recently. I meet his daughter. I don't think I've ever met his daughter before. I meet Lydia. I'm sitting talking about spiritual things with a bunch of students. She's sitting there, and she's like, yeah, Richard Schwartz is my dad. Did you hug a strange man? I'm like, this is, your dad is an amazing human. So yeah, we hugged it out. That's it. It wasn't him. On the way out, and then I hugged Richard Schwartz and went inside, and then on the way out, I'm like, hey, you weren't who I thought you were. And he's like, I didn't think so. I was like, but it's good to hug. What happened to me is not what happened to these two disciples. Verse 16 says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I think God has a sense of humor. I've seen a giraffe. But I don't think God was preventing me from seeing. I don't think within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are like, dude, watch this. He's going to think, it's going to be great. Watch this. I think I just made a mistake. I don't think God prevented me from, I think I just made a mistake. There's many men with beards. That's basically what happened. But what happened to me is not what happened to these two disciples. First, the disciples weren't looking for Jesus. You know that, right? They were on the road to Emmaus. They're probably walking home. They weren't like, maybe Jesus is in Emmaus. Let's go there. No, they were walking. They're walking home. They weren't expecting to see Jesus for a couple of reasons. Number one, he what? Died. Okay. Number two, they're probably leaving the worst Passover they'd ever experienced. Earthquakes, darkness, gruesome death of somebody that they dearly loved, the temple torn in two, that they don't fully understand what that means. Let's put this one behind us. Verse 16 doesn't say they didn't recognize Jesus. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The Greek word translated kept is krateo. It's used 47 times in the New Testament. 33 of those times, it's referring to something being held, seized, even arrested, people being seized or arrested. So this is not just a passive like, oh, I didn't recognize you. I thought you were the, wrong hug. This is not that. God has prevented them from recognizing Jesus. I didn't recognize who I hugged because of me. These two disciples aren't making any mistakes. Christ himself was involved, appeared, and prevented them from recognizing him. And I think there's a reason that we'll look at a bit later. Verse 17, and he, Jesus, said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? The best teachers always ask the best questions, right? Thought-provoking questions, questions that typically can't be answered with a yes or a no. The theme for our camp, actually, our high school camp, was questions Jesus asked. Nobody asked better questions than Jesus. Here, Jesus joins them on the road. And you might think that to be like weird or uncommon. It really wasn't. Remember, people walked. They definitely got their steps in back then. So they're walking long distances. Oftentimes you're walking on the road and someone else is also walking on the road. And so you might as well walk together. And you guys would talk. So this is not weird. The fact that a man would join two others and say, hey, what are you guys talking about? That's actually not uncommon in first century Jewish culture. Not at all. And so he joins them on the road, and he's like, so what are you guys talking about? Then it specifically says in verse 17, they stood still looking what? Sad. Why might that be? Recently, somebody texted me, and they were asking me about somebody, just like a benign, like, hey, do you know where so-and-so is? Or, you know, can you... Have you seen so-and-so? I knew so-and-so was out of town because so-and-so's family member had pretty unexpectedly passed away. But I could tell by the text that they didn't know that. Does that make sense? So like they're texting me and I'm like, oh, they probably didn't hear. And so I know I'm going to be the one to respond. I'm not going to be like, no, LOL. I'm going to respond and tell them, actually, maybe you haven't heard, but so-and-so's family member passed away pretty unexpectedly, so they're out with their family right now. And so you know that weird feeling you get when you're like, I don't think she knows. I don't think he knows. And you're going to... I think probably that's what they're thinking, because here comes this guy who's Jesus, but they don't know it's Jesus. And, you know, they're walking along the road and they're kind of down, and he's like, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, maybe he hasn't heard. But he goes on to, he seems shocked that he hasn't heard. Cleopas, verse 18 says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Like when I was walking, it's September 12th, 2001, and I'm walking through the streets of New York City, and if I were to go crazy, right? Nobody went, what? We all knew what I was talking about. When somebody looked at me and said, can you believe it? I didn't go, can you believe what? There's a lot of things. What are you talking about? we know what you're talking about. I know what you're talking about. They knew what I was talking about. And so here in verse 18, Cleopas is like, are you the only one who doesn't know? Now, there's nothing in the text itself to tell us Cleopas's tone or attitude. On the one hand, when I read it, I feel like he's saying, like, do you live under a rock? Like, you really? Where were you? Like, were you napping from 12 noon to 3 when darkness covered the earth? Did you not hear that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified? But if you use scripture to explain scripture, the verse before it says they look sad, and so he likely didn't go from sad in verse 17 to sassy in verse 18. So I think Cleopas was hoping this man, Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus, would say, oh, right, the thing. Yeah, that was crazy, wasn't it? That was something else. But that didn't happen because in verse 19, Jesus said, what things? And they went on. They said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned. It's interesting. He doesn't mention soldiers. He doesn't mention the Romans. So the soldiers are just doing their job, right? They just clocked in for the day. He's like, our very own chief priests, our very own rulers delivered up Jesus to be crucified. Verse 21, he's like, but we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's now been 3 days since these things happened. We got some women who were like with us, and they went to the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find his body. They came back, and they had seen a vision of angels. It's just crazy. Now, Jesus responds, but he still doesn't reveal himself. That's important to remember. He's not going to reveal himself in our text today. He doesn't reveal himself till verse 31. So we're not going to even, the whole time we're talking today, these people do not know this is Jesus. To Cleopas and the other one, this guy just hears what they say and then schools them out of nowhere. Right? Verse 25, this man, Jesus, but they don't know it's Jesus, he said to them, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, not I, still speaking in the third person, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So when Luke says Jesus began with Moses, that would have referred to the books Moses wrote, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. So no doubt Jesus would have started with the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, Genesis 3 and verse 15. He would probably go on to talk about Abel's sacrifice and Noah's sacrifice. He would probably go on to talk about the ark that Noah built at God's command, which depicts Jesus as the true ark into which sinners would enter and be safe from God's judgment. He would probably remind them about the ram offered as a substitute in place of Isaac. And all of that literally is just the first 22 chapters of Genesis. He'd probably go on to remind them of the Passover lambs, which depicted Jesus as the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Exodus 12 and 1 Corinthians 5. He'd talk about the manna in Exodus 16, depicting Jesus as the true bread from heaven, which he called himself in John 6. He'd probably talk about the 5 main offerings in Leviticus, the burnt, the grain, the peace, the sin, and the trespass offering, of which Jesus is the fulfillment, or the Day of Atonement, which he is pictured by both the sacrifice on the altar and the scapegoat that bore away sin. The rocks that provided water in the wilderness, which pictured him as the source of spiritual provision for his people, as we see in Exodus 17, Numbers 20, and is referenced in 1 Corinthians 10. The prophet of whom Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18, who was the Messiah, cross-referenced in Acts 3. The one hanged on a tree, the one cursed by God, the one taken down before sunset that was talked about in Deuteronomy 21, and hated without a cause from Psalm 69. Perhaps he'd go to Psalm 40, which the writer of Hebrews connects to Jesus in Hebrews 10. Like, how many details of the crucifixion might he have pointed out in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and Zechariah, and Isaiah, not the least of which is Isaiah 53. He could go to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, which predicted Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the day. Jesus also would have explained the prediction of his resurrection given in Psalm 16 and then referred to in Acts 13. Jesus is basically saying, hey, bro, take a walk into the Old Testament, throw a rock in any direction, you're probably going to hit me. There's connections to Jesus. There's looking forward to the Messiah all throughout the Old Testament. But here's the question. Wouldn't it just be easier if Jesus would just reveal himself to them? Like, can we skip all the talk? Or couldn't Jesus just be like, hey, look at me. He's got holes in his hands and feet. Why is he preventing? It's not hard to recognize. Why is he preventing them from seeing him? A simple revelation of who he is seems way easier than working through the Old Testament with them. He is risen. He is here. Fear not. Death lost. He won. Here's Jesus, glorified, resurrected Jesus with holes in his hands and his feet. But he chooses to prevent the disciples from recognizing him and decides to have a Bible study with them as they walk. Why not just let them see him for who he is? I don't know. But I want to consider two reasons, which brings us to point number one. The greatest gift you can give someone is an understanding of the Word of God. I'm convinced the greatest gift you can give someone is an understanding of the Word of God. Do you understand? There are things that the Word of God talks about that you'll find nowhere else. They're only in the Scriptures. There are things that even somebody who's a voracious reader, who loves to read all the things, but if they don't read the Word of God, they will not know. The smartest person on the planet who loves to read all the things and gets all the degrees and is just brilliant, like scary brilliant, who doesn't read God's word will still be lacking in knowledge because there are things that only the Bible talks about. And so the greatest gift you can give someone is an understanding of the word of God. For example, in your outline, only the Bible shows the truth about salvation from sin and the wrath to come. Romans 10 verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You're not going to take a philosophy class and happen upon that outside of the Word of God. Only the Bible can tell us the truth about salvation from sin and the wrath to come. Only obeying the Bible leads to lives that are fulfilled and blessed and effective and joyful. Not only like everyone who reads the Bible is going to be joyful all the time. Not all the time. But the only shot at living a life that is fulfilling and effective and blessed and joyful is by reading God's word and seeing how he would have us live. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Only the Bible will help you understand life from God's perspective. There's a lot of different perspectives on life, a lot of different philosophies. They're fun to read. Only the Bible will show you life from God's vantage point. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and following says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Teaching, this is what is right. Reproof, that's where you're wrong. Correction, here's how you can go from wrong to right, and training in righteousness. Now that we know what's right, what should we do? The Bible does that for us. Verse 17 says that the man of God may be complete. Complete. Equipped for every good work. That Greek word translated complete is used once in the New Testament, only here. Only in reference to the Word of God. It's not used to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's not used to talk about spiritual gifts. It's not used to talk about Jesus himself. Only the Bible helps us understand life from God's perspective and helps us to be as complete as we can be on this side of heaven. Only the Bible will help you understand God's purpose for you as a child of God. Romans 8, verses 28 and following says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Oh, so cool. So things work out for good for those that love God, and those he foreknew, he also has a plan for me. He predestined me to be conformed to God's image. I will look more like Christ as I walk with him. That's good news. Verse 30, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Wow. He's talking about the future using past tense words. Glorified. I'm not glorified yet. But the Bible's like, yeah, but it's as good as done. Only the Bible helps me understand God's purpose for me. And then I put in your outline just eight. I want you to see eight ways your Bible describes itself. Real fast. John 17:17. The first one is truth. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The Bible calls itself upright. Psalm 33 and verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is upright." The Bible says it is firmly fixed. Psalm 119 verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." The Bible says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119. Also in Psalm 119, the Bible says your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Proverbs 13, the Bible says it's a reward. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Also in Proverbs 16 and verse 20, the Bible says it is good. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. And finally, Jesus himself in Luke 11 says that it's a blessing. He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Friends, all of this to say, the greatest gift you can give someone is an understanding of the word of God. Your understanding of God's word probably came by way of people. People. People who took time to pour into you. People who set an example for you. People who influenced you, who impacted you. And so I just want to pause and ask you, through whom has the gift of an understanding of the word of God been given to you? What about you? How has God blessed you with a gift of understanding his word, and through whom has that gift come? I don't know about you, but I can look back on my walk with the Lord and am so, so grateful for people who helped to form my understanding of God's word. And it happens all the time. For me, there wasn't ever one person. Some person's like, it's my dad, or it's this friend, or it's this pastor, it's this preacher, it's this professor, I don't know. For me, it's not one person, but I was never without a person. Does that make sense? For a good season of life, it was mom. Then there was also a teacher in high school who really poured into me, made a significant impact. Then there was a pastor friend, and then there were other friends, peers, people ahead of me. Even my sitting on the deck two nights ago, my wife said something that so reminded me of a truth of the gospel that I had just forgotten. And I told her, "You're the greatest Christian I know." God uses people to give us a greater understanding of God's word. Whom can you thank God that your paths crossed? Because as a result of that, you have a better understanding of Christ and his word. We should be grateful. That's important. But I want you to note the way I worded point number one. I didn't say the greatest gift you can receive is an understanding of the word of God, although that's implied. I said the greatest gift you can what? Give someone is an understanding of the word of God. And so, yes, I want us to be grateful for whom the Lord used in our lives to give us an understanding of God's word, but let me change the question just a little and say, what about you? To whom can you give a greater understanding of the word of God? I'm not asking you to preach next week. But you have the ability to impact people's understanding of God's word. Note how I worded it. Gain an understanding. I'm not asking you to go to seminary. I'm not asking you to learn Koine Greek and Hebrew. I'm asking you who you can help gain an understanding of the word of God. Shameless plug. I think one of the best ways for you to be equipped to give someone the gift of an understanding of the word of God is CDT. That's why I'm wearing the shirt. And it's a little bit of a big deal that I'm wearing the shirt because your boy's a bit of a diva, and I always look to what I wore the last time I preached, and I never wear this shirt the same two sermons in a row, and I did wear this the last time I preached because we were opening up registration that day. And so I am so inclined to make this point that I've worn this shirt two sermons in a row. And I'm incredibly self-conscious. Different pants, different shoes. But that's on my mind more than it should be. CDT is Counseling and Discipleship Training. It's a conference we hold each and every year. And I want you to understand it is counseling training and discipleship training. And so, yes, if you want to formally counsel people in your own life, be part of our counseling ministry, we would love to have you. And this is a phenomenal first step. It's a phenomenal start. It'll help you get a foundation upon which to build and then go out and do these things. It'll give you a great start. It's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. You'll come away kind of beat up with like information overload, but as you work through that material, I think it'll be really, really helpful. But it's not just for, we don't call it counseling training. It's counseling and what? Discipleship training. And so you might have zero intention of ever like counseling, I don't think I'm ever going to do that thing. Okay, but you do have opportunities in your life to help people gain an understanding. Give them that good gift of a better understanding of the Word of God. And CDT is a great gift to you to be able to understand God's Word practically. Understand, wow, I can read this and I can do something with it. Or I can read this and here's how I can help explain it to somebody else in my life, to a friend, to a child, to a parent, to an uncle, to an aunt. This is how I can use God's word practically and be effective, not necessarily just at counseling, but at ministering the word. And so just because we have that opportunity and because I think it's connected to the text, which I'll show you in a minute, I would like to say, I want to strongly suggest that you consider attending CDT. So strongly that I'm going to put the slide up right now. Which means I'm going to disappear from the screens at people watching me on the screen. But what you can see is a QR code there. Listen, by scanning the QR code, doesn't sign you up. Would you scan the QR code? It'll just bookmark. You'll get a website page, a web page, so you'll know where to go to if you do want to sign up. Take this opportunity before it disappears. Not that the opportunity is disappearing, but the slide's going to disappear. Scan the QR code just so you have it in your web browser so that you can consider attending. And I really hope you'll join us. And so the QR code's going to disappear in a minute. It's actually going to disappear in 5 seconds. In 4, 3, 2, 1. It's so fun. I'm not kidding. It's so fun. It's a small part of me that thinks I did that. I hope you'll consider joining us. Our foundation track is the same each and every year. Maybe you've taken it before and you want to brush up again. Great. Maybe you've never taken it. You'll really, really enjoy it. You'll learn a lot. But our advanced track this year has to do with grief. How do you deal with not just grieving the loss of a loved one, although we'll certainly cover that, but how do you just deal with life's disappointments? I mean everything from a job you didn't get to a relationship that didn't work out to weather being rainy when you were hoping it was sunny. How do you process that with God and not just be like, well, whatever, he's in control, praise God. It's like you're saying that, but you're for sure not feeling that. What do you do with life's laments? That's going to be our advanced track. I hope you'll consider joining us. Got to get back to the text. The greatest gift you can give someone is an understanding of the word of God. The title of the sermon is Message Over Messenger, which brings us to point number two. Life-changing power is in the message, not the messenger. Luke 24 and verse 16 says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Watch this. He had risen indeed, but he also wasn't staying long. Right, this is day one of his post-resurrection ministry, which lasted 40 days. 39 days after this day, he would rise again. And by rise, I mean float away. He was going to ascend into heaven. His ascension was coming. Watch. If he encouraged and comforted and wowed these disciples by his appearance, that would be great. If he pulled a, hey, look at me, it's Jesus, they'd be like, ah, you have risen. This is awesome. This is amazing. But you know what? They missed him so much, watch. And so then he's like, I'm here, right? All the hugs, all the rejoicing, all the feels. It's a good thing. But guess what would happen 39 days later? He'd be what? Gone. And where would they be? Sad. Why? Because they were concerned, they were encouraged and comforted by proximity to Jesus, the comfort that comes with being near the Savior, and he wanted to give them something that would last longer than his presence, longer than the impact of his presence among them, an understanding of the Word of God, which is the greatest gift you can ever give and ever receive. And in so doing, he models what we just covered, that it is in fact the greatest gift, because Jesus could have given them anything and he chose to give them a Bible study. But here's something else that he models. Do you notice he models something that you and I can do? He models something that you and I can do. And so if Jesus just had this here I am moment, that would be really cool. And we'd be like, wow, look at what Jesus did. But I wouldn't leave thinking I can do that, because I can't show you, I can't be like I snapped my fingers and the slide disappeared. I've been working on that for a while. But I can't make Jesus appear right here. And so if all of a sudden Jesus just encouraged people with his presence, that wouldn't be wrong. But it would leave me with, wow, look at what Jesus did. That's so cool. But not, I'm going to try that. Like, Jesus walked on water. I fully believed he walked on water. It's not going to send me walking off a dock. But I believe that Jesus walked on water. There's even a guy named Peter who, maybe I should try this. No, I'm not going to try this. And so Jesus is the God-man. You see Jesus doing things, you're like, wow, he is God. Look at him doing that. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He walks on water. He multiplies the loaves and the fishes. Look at that. He rose from the grave. He is God. And that gives you that wow factor. But every time you see Jesus do something that really isn't tied to his deity, that's something you and I can do. For example, Jesus is in the wilderness, right? Ages before this. He's being tempted by the devil. I think it would have been so cool if Jesus just opened up the earth and sent the devil into hell and said, like, muha-ha-ha-ha, I am Jesus. I am stronger than you. I think it would be great if he threw lightning at him, because I think lightning's pretty cool. I think it would be phenomenal. It would be great. And it would be nothing you and I can do. We would read that account and say, wow, look at how powerful Jesus was. That's so cool. But we wouldn't leave thinking we can do anything. Instead, what does Jesus do? He combats the devil by reciting scripture. He combats the lies of the enemy by calling to mind scripture. Guess what? You can do that. I can do that. We can do that. Jesus sets an example. And so similarly, on the road here with these disciples, Jesus doesn't just be like, ta-da, and all this glory, which would be amazing. It would be so cool. But he doesn't do that. He explains the scriptures to them. That's something that I can do. That's something that you can do. And so he proves that the message is greater than the messenger. The message lasts longer than the messenger. Because he models something that you and I can do. Look at what Paul says in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Paul's like, I'm going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, because that's what was done for me. I'm going to explain the gospel to you. This is what I do. I'm helping people gain an understanding of the scriptures, and I'm not trying to wow them. I just want you to understand the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so when we put forth our weak and measly efforts, and God works through us, and we're like, that had to be God, because I'm not good at this thing. That had to be God, that I could explain deep scriptural truths, because I'm just me. And somebody else had an aha moment, and a light bulb went off, and they understood something about the Lord that they didn't know beforehand. That wasn't me, that was God. And so that's how God uses us in each other's lives. And I think that's something that we can take away from this passage today. Jesus prevents them from actually seeing that he is that person. And instead of revealing to him that he is the risen Christ, he reveals to them the truth of the scripture, because the message is greater than the messenger. And I can't be the messenger that Jesus was, but I can share his message. And so what about you? What next step might God have for you in order to be better equipped to help others understand God's word? I'm not telling you to change your career. I'm just saying, what next step can you take to say, I do want to help my kids understand this better. I do want to help my friends. I think I know more than them about God's word because I'm a Christian. I want to help them understand this. I do want to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within me. I want to be able to do that. What is a next step God is calling you to do? Maybe there's a book that he would have you read. Maybe there's somebody he would have you talk to. Maybe you'd want to talk to your campus pastor, because there is very few things that your campus pastors love more than being able to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. I like to say, when I entered into the ministry, I left the ministry. Because when it became my vocation, it became my job to equip others to do the work of the ministry. You're in the ministry. Maybe that's a next step. You just have a conversation with your campus pastor. Maybe going to CDT would be a great thing for you to do. But consider what God would have you do so that you might be better able to give somebody the greatest gift of all, which would be the ability to better understand God's truth from God's holy word. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you, and shocked actually, that you would use us to do your work. It seems unlikely that that is the easier route. Lord, you could certainly do better things without us getting in the way. And Lord, would you continue to remind us that you use people, you reach people through people. And so, Lord, would you equip us to help others gain a clearer understanding of your truth, and show us how we could be used by you for your glory and for others' good. We pray in Jesus' name.